us. You have a high priest, a savior, a mediator, a champion in heaven for you. And this is worth really our deepest meditation and reflection of who he is, where he is right now, and it's for you. For you, for me, for all who believe in him. And he's God's son serving, ministering in the presence of God in heaven. And he's appeared and is there as God told him. He said, "It is finished. Sit at my right hand. Come, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So this is all connecting with how the Hebrew audience would understood how the Old Covenant worked. And they knew about this tabernacle. They knew about the holy rooms, the articles inside, the altar, the sacrifices, and the priests themselves, and how these were, as we're told, copies and shadows of the true substance. We've heard that before, but we're hearing it again from the author. He wants us to get this. This is copies and shadows of the true substance of Christ and his work in heaven. That's what all of that temple stuff was about. And all of these sacrifices were calves and goats, weren't they? With their blood being sprinkled on the holy utensils, on the ark itself, the Book of the Covenant, and on the people before he went in. The people were sprinkled with the blood, and it was for their purification, we're told. And he says, but better sacrifices were needed. Here's another one of those better than statements, where we have a better covenant, we have a better promises, a better priest, we have a better this and everything in Christ, and here it's better sacrifices. And these things the old sacrifices couldn't truly get the job done, right? That's what the whole repeated aspect was about. They couldn't really do it. And they're copies, they're shadows. And he uses the word copies again here, and when I think of copies, I wonder kind of how that works. It seems to me it's like a menu item. You're at a restaurant, you see a beautiful picture. That's just a copy of the thing, right, that you're wanting to eat. But it's not going to do it for you, right? It's not going to satisfy. But that's what it is. It's copy. And when he says better sacrifices in the plural form, don't let that trip you up. Like there's going to be many more sacrifices. Like we had a lot of sacrifices then. There's going to be a lot more sacrifices in the new covenant. No, it's not saying that at all. It's just a connection with what he just said about the sacrifices in the old covenant. It's basically like saying, you see all those sacrifices in the old covenant. It's saying if you're ever going to make true purification for human souls before a holy God, you're going to need better sacrifices than that. That's what he's saying, because what he's really moving into now is there aren't many, there's one sacrifice. We've seen that before in the letter, and now we're going to see it again. There certainly has been a better sacrifice made on our behalf, and it did not require many thousands, or you could say millions, probably untold millions of those sacrificial animals. It was the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one. And let's remember, sin is the problem, isn't it? Sin is the deepest problem of every human being. Of the human need, it's your sin being forgiven, washed away, cleansed. Sin has left such a stain. I can put it that way, such a deep blemish, such a foulness about our souls, such an offense to a holy God that nothing but the blood of Christ can wash away, wash it. And that's what he said earlier. In fact, the impact and the reach of sin has gone beyond the mere human dimension and humanity. But it's reached it even into the heavenly things. And that's how I'm reading verse 23. Some kind of purification or purging was needed even for heavenly things. That's how the text reads. Now, what we need to see here, too, we've said it before, but we need to realize it afresh. Sin doesn't just affect you. You may fall into some temptation, and in your mind, in the temptation, the tempter or your own flesh saying, it's only you. Only you're going to know, or only you, right? It's only going to affect you, but it isn't. Sin does not work like that. It does not work like that. Back when long ago, when my old career, which didn't ended not long ago, when we were developing this system application, this computer application, you add an enhancement to it. We had what we called our scope, right? What's the enhancement? What's the new thing? What's the new feature? And that's what we're focused on. That's the scope. Because the whole system development life cycle, it was quite a process, but it had a process of writing it down. This is the scope. And inevitably, we'd be focused on this new feature, this new thing, but someone would bring up, well, what about this thing, and this thing, and this? And so this project goes from this now to this. And we even had a term for that. We called it scope creep. Scope creep. Anybody ever use that term? I see some nods, but that's the idea. Sin invades everything. It creeps into every aspect and dimension of all created creation, created order, everything. It invades. And if the blood of bulls and goats was needed for these earthly shadows, these earthly copies, then something much better is needed for the heavenly, because sin affects even that realm. I don't know fully what that means. I'll admit right at the start. But the author's given us some kind of glimpse into it. He'll do that. He'll give us glimpses into things. But, you know, it doesn't always elaborate. So we need to know when to hit the brakes on certain of these things. But he's saying that I think there are biblical truths also that support this. There's a heavenly impact that sin has made on. For example, there is a real devil, right? He used to be a mighty angel, but sin ruined him. There are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what we're told in Ephesians 6, verse 12. When he's talking about, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. Over the present darkness, there's powers over the present. The world has a darkness. We'll say the world's getting dark. That's because of these present powers. Against the spiritual forces of evil, where? In the heavenly places. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. And side note here, the only thing that will resist, overcome, or do any good against this darkness, these evil forces, is the Christian church. That's it. This wrestling against, there is a power in it. It's the only hope this world has. But this is a reality. Jude 9 speaks of the archangel Michael and the devil contending for the body of Moses. Remember that? See, there's this realm, there's this dimension going on. Revelation 12:7 speaks of a war arising in heaven. Now, it's not my intention to get into all of this, but only to point out that sin has had its reach into every dimension and aspect of all creation, and that includes the earthly, humanity, and also the spiritual, and apparently heavenly, as he's put it here. Now, this we know. So we'll get back to this. What we know part, the reason Christ has gone into heaven as our forerunner is for us. He's there for us and on our behalf. And he provides us with a total cleansing by his blood on the cross. And he said, the Bible also says he gives us this robe of righteousness that we will wear in the presence, and we will have this on us, a robe of righteousness. He also says that he told the disciples, he goes to make and prepare a place for us. So he alone can make us fit for heaven and provide this cleansing. And he's able and provide for us to be able to dwell in peace and in joy in heaven. And I think it's important to realize that Christ has totally satisfied God's wrath. It's not like he's in heaven trying to calm down the Father against his anger against our sin, pleading with him not to destroy us. It is not that. I don't think that's at all what he's there for or doing. The Father loves us. The Father is part of this Trinitarian agreement, this pact they made, the Pactum Salutis. He's part of the one. He's the one who sent his Son for us. So Christ is there for us. It's for our assurance and our peace and for our having a place with the Father that we can dwell there and be assured that we can be there with a clean conscience. You won't have to wonder, but all that I did in the past. No, you're here. You have a place. This is your home forever. Let all that go. You're washed. You're clean. You have peace with God. Okay, so that's his present appearance. So part two, what about his past appearance? He brings this up in verses 25 and 26. And Christ's past appearance on this earth was at, it says, the end of the ages. He started off the letter talking about this. In the last days, he sent forth his Son, or he spoke in through his Son. Or you could also translate it, the consummation of the ages. Or just to understand it from another angle, it could be saying at the climax or the culmination point of world history, that Christ has made this appearance, and this was in the past. I think it's a way of saying when Christ appeared as a newborn baby, the incarnation, the final age in world history, the history of this world has two ages, before Christ and after his appearance. The final age in world history, the last days had begun, and we're now in them today until he comes again. We're in it. We don't know how long it'll be. That's part of what the New Testament he taught. You don't know how long. It could be a long time. So far, it's been 2,000 years. And as we know, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, remember? So he can be very patient. But get this, he did not come because it was the final age in world history. No, it became the final age in world history because he came. He's made it that. It was the fullness of time, like the Apostle Paul said, but his actual historical arrival in this world is what brought about the final age. And we'll be in it till he comes again. But this happened in the past. This is speaking of his first appearance right here in these verses, or his manifestation, as some translate it. But we have a real and historical Lord Jesus of Nazareth. We have a real Savior from a real history. And the author and the scriptures want us to remember that. We have a history we live by. We have, and that's what he's showing us. We live our lives in light of a history, a present reality, and a future. And that's how the Christian life is lived out. He really existed. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Mary, the carpenter's son. He really died on the cross for the salvation of sinners. And so why did he do that in the past? And what did he accomplish? It says right here, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That statement is at the very heart and center of Christianity. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What does that mean, put away sin? He put away sin. So you may be wondering, so if I'm a believer in him, he has put my sin away? That's what the Bible tells us. That's what God's telling us. So I think it means, put away sin means that he has suffered the punishment and taken away the judgment that's due to your sin. That's it in a nutshell. He suffered the punishment you deserved, and he's taken it away. The judgment's gone. It means that he has dealt with sin in all its reach, because sin reaches and creeps and invades every aspect of who you are, too. It invades every corner, every hidden corner. And it means that he has dealt with all of it once and for all time. And we'll notice in the text this word once. And we have the many, the repeated, and we have the once and the once for all aspect of Christ. So sin's guilt, think of this, it's guilt that it brings. It's defilement, right? That stain on your life. Its final wage or the end, which is death. The wages of sin is death. All three of these things, its guilt, its defilement, and its end, have been completely defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that's what it means by he has put it away. So the comparison is with the ineffective high priest who had to make their atoning sacrifices once every year, right? It had to be done repeatedly for thousands of years. They could not put away sin. They could not do it. The repeated aspect just shows that reality. It was a reminder that the blood of bulls and goats cannot truly put away sin, but this is not the case with the Lord Jesus. He did it. He has done it. His past appearance on the earth was to do what all those shadows and copies were pointing towards. That's what it was. The author's saying also it's unthinkable for the Lord Jesus to have to go through all of that over and over and over. Because the notion could be, well, they had to do it over and over and over, right? Every year they had to do it over and over and over. Wouldn't that be the same with our high priest? Like, no. He said that's unthinkable. And there are strange heresies and others that have this notion that this somehow goes on in the church today or even in heaven today. It's just not. He explodes that idea completely. He accomplished redemption for all God's elect in one historical event. When he died on the cross, he rose victorious from the grave 3 days later. He accomplished it. Now, in that statement, it's noteworthy to me that the author says if Christ had to make a sacrificial atonement repeatedly, like the Old Covenant priest, then he would have to do it as often and as far back as when? From the foundation of the world. That's significant. He's not saying he would have to go back to like when the Old Covenant was established and the Levitical system was established. No, further back. In fact, all the way back. Why? Why is that? I think it's because he is the Savior of all the faithful, all believers from the very foundation of the world. Christ is their Savior. He's the Savior of all mankind from the very beginning, from Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, right? King David. He is their Savior all the way back, not just when the Old Covenant was established. So that's what he's saying. If this were a real salvation for mankind, if he is the real Savior, he can't just go back to Mount Sinai. He's got to go back to the foundation. So he's the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior this world has or will ever have. That's what it means, that he is the Savior of the world. I want us to see, too, while we're thinking about this past appearance, the blood of Christ is infinitely more powerful than to be needed to be shed over and over again. We've seen that. But it's a one-time event for all God's elect. Robert Murray McShane, a preacher back in the late 1800s, Scottish preacher, lovely, godly man, he made a statement I never forgot. He said this. He said, in Christ shedding his blood on the cross, he has made an infinite overpayment for all of our sins. That's how powerful this one-time event was. The past appearance of Christ completed the new covenant in his blood once and for all. And its effect, it's effective and powerful for all time. It's as powerful today as it was on the day he died on the cross and rose. It's as equally as powerful for all of us today. For all who trust in him, for all sinners who turn to him, he died for us, never to die again. And isn't that not what Paul told us in Romans 6? Powerful, that powerful section of all of Romans is powerful. But 6, that chapter 6, go meditate on that again today, where he says this. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He said, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. What does that mean about you? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because your sin is put away, as he said right here. Isn't that good? Your sin is put away. Well, let me move now to the future appearance. I started with the present, then we looked at the past, and now the future appearance. It's all right here in these verses 23 to 28. Look what he says. We get a little eschatology today. Yay for the eschatology people. But let me quantify this. This is orthodox eschatology. All Christians are to believe. We're not getting into the details people squibble and squabble about. This is the orthodox eschatology right here. He now brings up death and judgment, doesn't he? Now, this is a future reality for everyone in the world. The history of the world, you have a day appointed. Death and judgment, it's going to happen. He uses the word appointed. It's been appointed for all men. This is a decree of God that will happen according to his perfect timing and providence for all of us. And, you know, the Bible doesn't avoid this stark reality, does it? He's honest with us. God's telling us. But this is how the good news is so good and so helpful to us. Christ died once for us. And this ties in with our greatest and grimmest reality. We die once. We die once. He died once. And once is a key term in this flow of scripture here. Years ago, I had a friend at work, a Hindu friend, and I think it was a pretty fall day like this, and we went out and walked around the building just to stretch our legs, and the thought hit me, he's your friend, you can ask him anything. But the question was, would he have the first clue of what I would mean if I were to mention the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would he even know what I'm talking about? And so I just phrased the question that way. I said, would you have any clue what I would mean if I just said the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ? To which he answered, no. I would not know what you meant. And so in about 90 seconds, I went from the virgin birth to the resurrection. And then in the conversation, this text came to my mind. It's just like, boom. Because the Hindus believe in reincarnation, right? I just let the word of God do its thing. I just said, you know what? This is the truth. It is appointed for man once to die. And then it's judgment. And I tried my best before we ran out of time to tie in. Because they don't like blood killing and God would never kill, like that kind of stuff. But I just let it do its work. Because certain religions have certain views. Even secular people have their views about death. What happens after death? I don't know. We can't know. That's how some people operate. Or when you die, it's just you black out and it's over, right? It's just, you're just dead, gone. Some think, well, it'll all work out, right? Things are tough in life, but when you die, you know, things will be better. There's all these ideas. But the Bible tells us, the word of God says, is it's appointed for man to die, and after that there is an important event, and it's called judgment. You're going to be judged by a holy God. And the Christian's hope in this passage is that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Okay, now he brought up a key word, salvation, save. This has everything to do with this reality of judgment. You won't survive the judgment on your own. You will not. The best of us in this room will not. It won't take long at all. You're guilty. But with a Savior, you will be saved. See, the suffering servant, remember Isaiah 53? It's all about Christ. That's what the apostles saw. That's what we see. The suffering servant is Christ. By his wounds, we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He has borne the sins of many. Now, that's where that word many comes in this text. He's read Isaiah 53. He's just quoting the Bible. The sins of many. So we're not universalists here. We're not. And the scripture isn't. Christ isn't. We believe this would include the people spoken of earlier throughout the letter. Those who are to inherit salvation. The heirs. I mean, he just mentioned the covenant in the form of a will in Last Testament and how that works with a testator for those who are to inherit salvation. And the priestly aspect of Hebrews, you should go back and read the priestly prayer in John 17. And he prays like this, doesn't he? He prays like, Lord, Father, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. And then he goes on for about people to come who would hear the gospel. He said, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. John 17 be a wonderful, wonderful study. But remember, we're talking about the future appearance. The old covenant was a system of copies and shadows of the things in heaven and gospel realities. The author's showing us that this is the case here as well regarding Christ's future appearance. The whole tabernacle stuff. In the old covenant process, on the Day of Atonement, remember we saw how the high priest alone would take the blood of the calf, sprinkle the people, the worshipers, they're all out there with blood sprinkled on them. And then he'd take coals from the altar and he would then proceed to the inner room, the first room where the altar of incense was, and use those coals to light the censer and it's not smoking. And then he proceeds into the inner room, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God. He's entered. This is the picture. And while he was there, what were the people doing? They were standing outside the tent or the temple, and they were praying. They were praying, and they were waiting. They were waiting. And you could say they were waiting eagerly. I think that's where the Hebrew author gets this aspect, waiting eagerly. So what were they waiting for? They were waiting for the high priest to do his job, his work in the temple, and then for his safe reappearance back to them. You see that? They knew that when he came out of the tent that he had succeeded in making the atoning sacrifice. He came out successful, alive for one thing. And it was a cause of great joy, rejoicing, excitement. It was a celebration. And the high priest was greatly honored when he came out. There was apparently a remaining, surviving, documented statement from a person who wrote about a certain year when they had the Day of Atonement. And it was in 200 BC, 200 years before Christ came. And here's the statement. The person said, how glorious the high priest was when the people gathered round him as he came out of the inner sanctuary. Let's try to get this picture before us regarding the second coming of Christ. The Day of Atonement ritual gives us a picture of this great truth of him and his return, his reappearance. So of the three appearances, two are on earth and one is in heaven. That's the present. There's going to be the third appearance for the future. But this, do you ever think of it this way? You know, we usually visualize the second coming as the return of the king, right? And it was, and it is. I'm not minimizing that at all. But do you ever think of it as the return of the high priest coming out of the temple? Verse 28 tells us Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's our high priest, a man. He was the God-man, but he was a man made just like us, born of a woman in the incarnation, right? Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, our kinsman redeemer from the line of David. He's the great priest king from the order of Melchizedek. And he has given himself as the sacrificial atonement. He didn't take the blood of some bulls or goats or lambs or calves. He gave himself. He entered by means of his own blood. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not your good works, not your prayers, not all that. He himself is the propitiating sacrifice. God had to be propitiated. His wrath satisfied and justice turned away. That's what that means. So after conquering death on the cross, he rose from the grave. And then he has ascended into heaven in the true Holy of Holies. Present appearance, where he is right now before God on our behalf while we're eagerly awaiting his return. See, these are shadows of the true realities. All that was. When his work in the true tabernacle in heaven is complete, when he's done giving grace and mercy to those in need, ministering to his people, and when God is done putting all his enemies as footstools for his feet, Psalm 110, which the author of Hebrews quotes a lot. Remember Psalm 110? I have sworn you are a priest forever. Come, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies as a footstool for your feet. When that's done, then he will emerge from that inner room. His second appearance on earth will happen, the second coming. He will return to proclaim the completion of salvation for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Your salvation will be complete. And there will be joy. There will be great joy, celebration, rejoicing among his people. See, these are close similarities. Very close. The shadow isn't perfect. Because there's similarities, but there's also some unique differences. Because when he comes, he's bringing heaven with him. Right? We read that in other verses. He isn't coming alone. All heaven's coming with him. The final work is done. Salvation's complete. Sin and death's conquered and gone. All his enemies will be defeated and judged. And the new heavens and the new earth will be established. The high priest of old, coming out of the temple on the Day of Atonement, is showing us this. So this adds meaning. This adds at least fresh meaning for me on what the Bible says about in the New Testament about longing and waiting for Christ's appearance. Him finishing that work in the Holy of Holies and coming back to us. His return. Remember what the angels told the people in Acts 1:11 when they're staring in the sky? They saw him ascend. They saw him go into that inner room. They witnessed it. But then angelic messengers came and told them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus," not some different Jesus, "this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Think of what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. He said, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of the day of God?" Because we need to live like that. We need to live like a temptation arises, and you think, "Wait a minute, I'm awaiting a Savior who's in heaven for me, interceding to come back. I'm waiting. I'm not going to give into that or do that or say that or whatever. It needs to be our mindset. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 3, 20, 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. And now think of this verse. Remember in Romans 8, he had talked about all creation groans with eager longing for the revealing of the children, the sons of God. Just that. Then he goes on later in Romans 8, verse 23, and says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Because that's when that's going to happen, when he returns. The Apostle John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Well, let this encourage you today. I pray that we be those who are eagerly waiting for him, and that we hold fast our confession, right? That we may pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The three appearances of the Lord Jesus. So do we live in light of our Lord's past, present, and future ministry? Does the cross give us peace? Does his present appearance in heaven right now, his current intercession in heaven, give us contentment? And does his future coming give us hope and this eager anticipation? We have a mighty Savior. And if you're trusting in him, loving him, if you have faith in him, he will save you to the uttermost. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name. Thank you that right now, today, our Lord Jesus is there with you for us. Thank you for all that means, that our little minds can't grasp it all. But let us get what we need to get today and understand it and live in the reality of these truths. Thank you that we have a returning King and Priest. We love you. We praise you. We ask you to bless us now in Christ's mighty name. Amen.